I invite you to turn your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes. Book of Ecclesiastes. For you that have been with us for a while, you've found it comfortable turning to the book of Ecclesiastes. I know we have visitors here this morning. I know because some of our regulars are bumped out of their normal seats. So now you're over here when you should be over here. That's a good thing. Ecclesiastes, please, in chapter number 7. And then because this is God's Word, we are God's church, it is only right for us now to go to God in prayer. So would you pray with me? Father, I thank you that the Word that we get to open up this morning is breathed out by you as God, so that I know it is not man's wisdom that we look at. It is your perfect wisdom. And I thank you that the Word we get to open up this morning is alive and active, so that I can have confidence that it's applicable to my life today. Father, I pray that your Word would be powerful. I pray that your Spirit would be convicting, would be strengthening, would be comforting, so that you would strengthen your church this morning through your Word for your glory. Amen. We've walked through some rather dark places in the book of Ecclesiastes. There's been times where Solomon has told us there's times to weep and there's times to mourn, and we've had to deal with that passage. There's been passages so far in the book of Ecclesiastes where Solomon's looked at this and said, there's oppression under the sun. We know it. It's going to be that way. There's been times where Solomon's gotten down to the end of his rope, the dead ends of life, and said, this is all vanity. There's been some very low points in the book of Ecclesiastes. That probably is an understatement. We've looked at mourning. We've looked at weeping. We've looked at suffering. And because we live in a sin-cursed world, there are times to weep and there are times to mourn. Because we live in a sin-cursed world, there's times there's going to be oppression, there's times there's going to be injustice. At those moments in our life, we are tempted often to interpret those moments as pointless moments that we need to endure to get back to the good moments. Yet this morning in Ecclesiastes 7, Solomon's going to show us that there is value to mourning. There is value to death. There is value for rebuke. And there's value for adversity. All things that you and I most likely don't want to raise our hand and say, sign me up for that next week. Yet Solomon actually is going to tell us that this is better than that. That a funeral is going to be better than feasting. That death is going to be better than the day of birth. That rebuke is going to be better than foolish praise. In fact, what we're going to see in Ecclesiastes 7 is a series of better than statements. This is better than that. This is better than that. And this is actually the second better than series that we've gone through in the book of Ecclesiastes. This starts the second half of the book. We've actually technically begun it last week, but there's 12 chapters, and so in some way we are at the halfway point now. Ecclesiastes is a very easy book to get weighted down into, where we just kind of feel like we're slogging through passage after passage. And so because this is the halfway point, I want to just take a time out for a second before we dive into Ecclesiastes 7, and just take a look at where we've been. Now I know this is super small, which is why in your handout, in your bulletin, you'll see the whole outline right in front of you as well. I want you to see where we've gone, what ground we've covered, and not lose sight of the big picture that Ecclesiastes is driving home to us through God's Word. We began several months ago, beginning in Ecclesiastes 1, with a very familiar call that we know the book of Ecclesiastes 4, life is vanity under the sun. That's Solomon's first call. Everything under the sun here is vanity. That's a crucial phrase here, the word vanity and the phrase under the sun. Because it relegates Solomon's thinking. It relegates Solomon's content that he's going to wrestle with as anything that's under the sun. Take God out of the equation. Under the sun living is vanity. Well, then Solomon has to prove his point. And so he walks through his own personal experiences. Who, humanly speaking, is better to tell us everything is vanity than Solomon? Wealth, Solomon had it. It's vanity. Relationships, Solomon had it. It's vanity. Prosperity, he had it. Vanity. Wisdom, he had it. Vanity. And that takes us all the way through the first couple chapters. And actually, this is the part of the book that's most common for us. When people say Ecclesiastes, the first two chapters are kind of what we think. A rich guy who has it all telling us that it's really pointless. But at the end of chapter number 2, we actually get to what I would claim to be the thesis of the book. The real thrust of why he's writing this book. At the end of chapter number 2, we get the call. So since everything under the sun is vanity, then look above the sun to God to find meaning and enjoy life. See, that begins the refrain that unpacks and gives the chorus for the book of Ecclesiastes. That actually finishes up the first section of the book, and the exact same chorus shows it up at the end of the next section of the book, the end of chapter 5. That's the ground we've covered. He goes through experiences, and then he turns to just observations of the world around him. There's a time for this, there's a time for this. God's in control. There's a time for mourning, there's a time for joy, there's a time for suffering, there's a time for happiness. God's in control. And he walks through several observations, and again we get down to this call that everything under the sun is vanity, but then we turn to something that's positive. At the end of chapter 5, we were there again. Don't just say everything is vanity and just forget about life and just become pessimistic. No, look above the sun and see that there's a God who gives meaning and purpose to my life. And with God, I will enjoy my life. End of chapter 5. You see how he keeps on coming back to this theme. Enjoy life with God. Enjoy life with God. We're going to begin the last section of the book. And just so you don't think, oh, wow, last section, we're almost done with Ecclesiastes. No, the last section is going to be about 6 chapters. Last section of the book, though, is going to finish where we are very familiar with. So here's the whole matter. Fear God. Keep his commandments. That's not new ground for Ecclesiastes. He's been saying that at the end of chapter 2. He said that at the end of chapter number 5. And so this morning, we walk through chapter 7, where Solomon's going to be in a section where he says, here's life under the sun, and it's a struggle. And honestly, we don't understand a lot of what God does under the sun. And we don't know the future. But here's how we can live glorifying God in the present. And so, would you walk with me through Ecclesiastes 7? If you're new with us, very simply, we're going to read some verses, we'll talk. We'll read some verses, we'll talk. It's God's word. We want to see it in our life. So would you read the first few verses with me? Verse number 1 through 4 is our first section. A good name is better than precious ointment, and a day of death than the day of birth. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of the face the heart is made glad. And the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of the fool is in the house of mirth. We're going to look at 4 better than statements. This is better than that. That is better than this. 4 comparison statements. The first comparison statement that he brings to us in the first 4 verses is mourning is better than mirth. I use his own words. He will use it a little bit differently. A funeral is better than feasting, or a day of death is better than the day of birth. Now, there are some times in this chapter that what Solomon's going to compare 2 things, we probably at first pass will not agree with him. I mean, I read some of these comparisons and I'll nod my head, some of them, and some of them I'll say, "Ooh, Solomon, are you still in the depths of despair of chapter number 6 that we finished up last week? Because that's a depressing statement you just made. I mean, it's better to go to a funeral than better to go to a celebration. I don't know about you, Solomon, but I'm not going to take that one." See, this is where we push ourselves sometimes in this book. And that's why I love the book of Ecclesiastes, because we got to dive in and really consider what God's word is saying. So, he makes his first comparison. Now, the first comparison honestly, is not connected in thought to the rest of the four verses we just read. What Solomon does is Solomon takes a comparison that we would all agree with. He makes a comparison that he's already actually used in the book of Proverbs. What he's doing is he's getting the reader to nod their head. Yeah, I agree with that. Good, I'm glad you agree with that. Let me give you the hard part. It's like he begins in the shallow end, and once we agree with the shallow end, now we can dive into the deep end. So his first comparison is a good name is better than good ointment, good oil, good perfume. I mean, if you were to read it in the Hebrew, it's really simple. It's just good name, good oil. Now, what's going on there? Well, we live in a day and age. This is not to be gross, but this is just to give us a picture of the value that we read in this statement. We live in a day and age of amazing blessing. We live in a day and age of indoor plumbing. We live in a day and age, unless you're a junior high boy, of daily showers. That's a good thing. We live in a day and age of deodorant and smelling good perfumes and cleanliness and hygiene, and these are all good things. That's not in Solomon's day. We see pictures of Bible times, and we see dirt, and we see dust, and we see, wow, that looks nice and whatnot. What we don't see is the smells. And so in a day and age where you didn't have the normal hygiene that we and I have, where you didn't have the ability for showers every single day, you would often then just take ointment or oil, perfume is what we would think of it as, and mask the smell. This is not uncommon to any high school locker room where you just take Axe body spray all over your body and walk out and you're clean. Same concept. And so in that day and age, the rich individuals would be able to take perfume and cover up the smells that were so offensive to other people around them. And he says, okay, so you know that there's good ointment, there's good perfume, and we would all nod our heads and say, yeah, that's really valuable, that's good. Well, actually, a good name is better than good perfume. Oh. So what he's doing is he's taking something that we would normally have value, and then he's pushing us to say, well, consider the value of this. Well, actually, this has more value. A good name. A good reputation. Every name, over time, begins to connect to the person the name is given to. God's blessed us with three kids in our family, and each time we had to name one of our children, it was a struggle. My wife and I would sit down, and she would toss out a name, and I would think, oh, Marcia, we can't name our kid that. You know so-and-so has that name? They were a terror. I don't want my kid named that. And a couple days later, I would toss out a name and say, how about this name? Oh, don't you remember that boy in VBS when we were in high school? He was, oh, no, we're not naming our boy that name. Because the name got connected to an individual who gave it a bad reputation. And so when I held each one of my kids, we gave them a name. And as long as God gives them life, they will give that name meaning. So I hold Alyssa at birth almost 8 years ago to the day. And Alyssa's name at birth is connotated with just cuteness. And now she grows and her name gets connotated with her character. I love it how one individual said it earlier this week, and I was listening to him. It is better to have a good name than smell good. It's better to have a name where people don't roll their eyes when your name comes up at the dinner table than how you look. I mean, it's such proverbial simple truth that Solomon starts us off with. Consider what people associate when your name comes up at the dinner table. What's it associated with? For the Christian, it makes me pause and say, what character of Christ does my name get connected with, if any? Now that was the shallow end. That was getting us to nod our heads together so that Solomon can then get us into the deep end. Here's the deep end. So we nod our heads. A good name is better than ointment. I can see that, Solomon. Amen. And the day of death better than the day of birth. And you say, Solomon, I don't know if I'm going to go down this road with you. Just in case you think Solomon made a mistake, verse 2 then goes, it's better to go in the house of mourning, the house of grief, than it is to go in the house of feasting. That statement from 2 is actually mirrored then in verse number 4. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of the fools is in the house of mirth. I mean, he makes it really clear here. It's better for death than life. It's better here with mourning than with feasting. Now, just take this humanly speaking, how we wrestle with this for a second. If after the service you shake my hand and you say, Pastor, we've had a death in the family. We've got a funeral this afternoon. I'd love for you to come. And then the next person walks up to me and said, Pastor, there's a big game on this afternoon. We got a whole bunch of food. A bunch of friends are coming over. See you at 2. We're going to have a fun time. I know from responsibilities of pastor, I should go to the funeral. Where do I want to go? I want to go watch a game and enjoy some good food and laugh. So when I read the statement, it's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting, I think, yeah, but I sure like the house of feasting a whole lot better than the house of mourning. I don't have this choice, but just hypothetically speaking, if I had the choice where God said, okay, Luke, this year you could have a funeral in your family, or you could celebrate the birth of another child in your family, I'll take the birth every year without even talking to my wife. I don't want the funeral. So how can Solomon get to a point where he says death is better than a day of birth? Mourning, grief is better than a day of feasting. Now, there's going to be part of us that say, well, I know this book of Ecclesiastes a little bit already. And there's been some times where Solomon said some things that aren't exactly true because he's just looking at life without God. Well, there's a key phrase for us in that. It's life under the sun. That's one of those kind of shining moments as we go through the book of Ecclesiastes. Under the sun. Oh, Solomon's thinking of life without God. Well, that phrase is not part of chapter number 7. In fact, what you actually see in 7, it's in pushing us to God and trusting God. 13 and 14, consider the work of God in your life. He's dictated it. You can't change it. Verse 14, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider God's made them one as the other. That's the umbrella statement that pushes us back to there's a day of death and there's a day of mourning. Guess what? There's a day of prosperity and there's a day of adversity. And God made them both. So, how is death better than life? There's another individual in the Bible who says something very similar, yet we don't have a hard time with him saying it, because he's not Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes, he's Paul in the book of Philippians. In the book of Philippians, Paul says it for this way, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul's not being some suicidal, depressed individual there. In fact, he's showing a healthy view of death and eternity because of the gospel in Jesus Christ. We read, for me to live is Christ, and we say amen, and death is gain, and we nod our head and say amen. Because we're on this side of the cross. Paul's statement leads me to two statements this morning. And they're just statements that I've wrestled with. Mourning is better than mirth, or the day of death better than the day of life. My death is better than my birth because of my new birth. My day of death will be better than my day of birth because of my new birth. Christian, we by the grace of God, we grow in understanding what death is. Think about it for a second. This truth is only true because of Jesus Christ's birth and death. He is born. We celebrate at Christmas. That's a wonderful day. But the day that is more special to me is the day of his death. Because the day of his death is payment for my sin, which gets me hope. And then I see in his death payment for my sin, but then I see resurrection, which says the payment clears. My payment then becomes a hope of eternity with him. So because of Jesus Christ's death, my death is not the end. But just take a look at another way. I was born 33 years ago. I was born on my dad's birthday. He held me. his birthday. And when he held me, my birthday, at that point, I had an unknown amount of days before me. He had no idea, Luke, you're going to live X amount of days. As he holds me as a newborn baby, I could live hours or I could live 100 years or anywhere in between. So far, I've lived 33. I don't know if I have 34. I have an unknown amount of days at birth. Christian, at death, what do you have? You have a known guarantee of eternity. My death is far better than my birth. Go back to my birth. My dad holds me. He says, Luke, I don't know how many days you have. And when I consider whatever days you do have, it will be a mix of what Ecclesiastes 7:14 says. You'll have days of prosperity and you'll have days of adversity. And somehow in God's sovereignty, he will take days of prosperity and days of adversity and he'll mix them in. And that will be your life for however many days God has determined for you to have on this world. So at birth, I have an unknown amount of days, and that is a mix of days of prosperity and days of adversity. At death, I have a guaranteed known amount of eternity. And what are those days going to be made up of? Eternal glory. My death is better than my birth. Because of the gospel of Jesus Christ that gives me new birth. But that's my personal testimony. What about just generally speaking for the world around us? Death has more to teach me about life than birth. Look at verse number 2 in our passage. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. Why, Solomon? You've got to back that one up, Solomon. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. You see what he gets there? Here, it's better to go into the house of mourning. Why? Because we're all going to end up in the house of mourning someday. So those who are still living better take it to heart that this life is frail and there is death to take account of. By walking in and seeing death, I'm reminded of the vivid results of sin. That the only reason that individual is sitting in the laying in the casket right now is because there's a sin cursed upon them because of their sin nature. And the same sin nature that causes them to die is the same sin nature that in my life that will cause me to die someday. And whether I walk into a funeral and that life has ended after hours or that life has ended after a century, I'm still reminded that life ends and it is short. Walking into the house of mourning teaches me far more than walking into the house of celebration. It teaches me to number my days. This truth is played out. I see it every time I do a funeral. I preach some 40 to 45 times every Sunday morning in the year. And I know what goes on in your brains, because I sit there the other 7 to 10 times I don't preach on a Sunday morning. And so I know out of the 40, 45 minutes of a sermon, my brain goes in 100 different directions. I have to fight to keep it back on the Bible. Some of you are going there right now. Lunchtime, what are we going to eat? Oh, I didn't pick this up. I should pick this up on Aldi's on my way home. Ooh, can we get done with dinner before it's... Oh, he's still talking. Oh, Ecclesiastes. Yeah, we're still here. Brain, back here, it's not 2 o'clock, you're ready for the game. Oh, game, yes. No, I know that. We go all over the place. I preach a funeral, and I know people who would never darken the door of a church now sit quietly listening to God's word because they see that life has an ending. It's better, individual, to go into a house of mourning and be reminded that life has an end. And know that one day you will meet your Creator. Now here's the sad part that our world does. There's two house choices here. There's a house of mirth and there's a house of mourning. And the sad reality is that too easily we choose a house of mirth, of feasting, and it has a sad purpose in our world so often. It has a sad purpose of simply deadening our senses to the pain and the reminder that we see in the house of mourning. See, too easily in our culture, what happens is we treat the house of mirth, we treat the house of feasting much like a doctor does when they walk into a room and they say, "I'm sorry, but there's nothing left we can do for your loved one." So what we're going to do is we're going to make them as comfortable as possible. And they will give treatment after treatment, yet it's doing nothing to actually solve the problem. All it's trying to do is deaden the senses so they don't feel the pain anymore. And too often, what happens around us and we're tempted to do in our own life is deaden our feeling of eternity by celebrating everything around us so we don't have to face the reality that one day this all ends and there's death. As we go back into a house of feasting, like we want to press the button for more morphine so we don't feel the pain that life is going to end sometime. We see it play itself out national scale every time there's a natural disaster or every time there's a national disaster, the world stops for a moment and they're scared. And then they change the channel. And let's go back to having fun. For the Christian, it is not death to die. For the Christian, it is not death to breathe my last. It is eternal life. And so I say, amen, Solomon, you're right. The day of my death is far sweeter than the day of my birth because of Jesus Christ's death upon the cross. How does that change me, Christian? It changes what I value. It changes what I yearn for. It makes me say, God, your kingdom come, your will be done. Oh, God, I yearn for eternity with you. It makes me view this life in light of what truthfully is most important. Yet if the gospel is not real in your life, I still say it's better for you to go into a house of mourning today than go out these doors and attempt to deaden the pain. Because there is a cure for death. And that is Jesus Christ's death upon the cross. That gives payment for sin and provides the offer of eternal life with him through Jesus Christ. Solomon's not done. He's just warming up. Wise rebuke is better than foolish praise. Let's read our next few verses. It's better for a man to hear rebuke of the wise than to hear the songs of fools. For as crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Here's his second better than statement, or his second better than theme that he gets to. And he puts two comparisons on both sides. He puts a comparison of the songs of fools, or the praise of fools. And he compares that, the praise of a fool, to the crackling of thorns under a pot. I'm a slight pyromaniac. I enjoy starting a fire. There's something really fun about it. As long as it's in the fireplace, we're okay, right? And so I'll start some fires, and usually what I'll grab in my shop, I have some hickory shims that break off really easily, and I throw them in the fire because they make great crackle sounds and they burn off really quickly. Thorns do the same thing. You throw them in, they sound good, they're the crackle of a fire, and then they're gone. And Solomon says, you know what the praise of a fool is? It sounds really good, but it doesn't offer you any warmth. It doesn't actually help you at all. So actually what's better for you is to receive rebuke from an individual who's wise. Now, I'm going to stress for just a second, rebuke from a fool is really no help. Rebuke from a wise, what's wise? Well, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Rebuke from an individual who fears God and walks with God is a grace of God in every one of our lives. But it's a grace of God that none of us really enjoy. I mean, you take a look at the two comparisons. There's rebuke from a wise individual and there's praise from a fool. And my pride says, I'll take a week of praise from a fool before I have to hear anything from a rebuke from a wise individual. By my pride, I don't want to hear rebuke. Even if I know it's true, we go through a series of responses right away. We begin to see the conversation get a little uncomfortable. And the person begins to say, I need to say something to you. And already defense mechanisms are going off in my heart saying, protect yourself. DEFCON 4, let's get ready. And then they start opening their mouth up and they start saying, well, I've prayed and I've been seeing your life and I'm concerned for you in this area. And can we sharpen each other here? And then we reach DEFCON 5 and we start saying, wait a minute here. And my pride fights back. And I'll attempt to deflect and say, I'm glad you saw that. But you don't understand, so-and-so said this, this, and this, and that's why I had to do this. And so really, they're guilty, and I'm praying for them a lot right now. And then we reach DEFCON, and we keep on going deeper. So we've deflected, and now we're going to defame them, and we say, well, wait a minute, I'm so glad you pointed this out to me, because I've been really, really hoping for the opportunity to point this, this, and this out to you. Did you catch that? We do it. Church family, let me be really, really just all blunt with us. The gracious, loving confrontation of Christian brothers and sisters is a grace of God in our life. The loving confrontation of brothers and sisters in Christ is a grace of God in our life. But it's a lot like taking medicine for my little kids. We don't like it. And we'll take it kicking and screaming. But I am so thankful for individuals who have come into my life by God's grace and have pointed out little small things to me, down to how I make eye contact with people when I walk down a hallway, to great big things about how I would never say I'm sorry to somebody. I'm thankful. Now, I have to be honest. I didn't like any one of the comments when they come. And even to this day, when I hear a comment started, my impulse reaction is to push it away, to fight back. And I have to run to the cross each time, even while the comment's being spoken, say, God, you know my impulse right now is pride. And oh, by your grace, I could listen to this. And then by your words, see if there's reason I need to apply this to my life. Church family, I don't like being on the rebuke side or on the giving of rebuke side. They're both, ones aren't fun. But this is the beauty that God gives us each other, that we develop relationships that are sharpening in our lives to force us, to prod us, to provoke us to love God more and serve Him more in our life. Rebuke is better than foolish praise. The end is better than the beginning. Let's read our next few. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? It's not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good, with an inheritance. What advantage to those who see the sun? For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves and life of him who has it. Now, I simply use Solomon's own words here. The ending is better than the beginning, and that's exactly his words from verse number 8. Better is the ending of a thing than the beginning. Now, we're going to have to take some explanation to really dive into what he's doing. And this is where poetry and scripture really, I love it because it forces us to meditate it. These are the words, if we're going through our Bible in a year, kind of reading right now, There are some passages where you read and say, like, no, what's going on? I mean, if you read this morning, you would have read that water comes out of a rock in Exodus 15. You say, yep, God provides. You read this passage, and you can glance over and say, okay, amen. And you read it again, and you read it again. And this is where we dive into God's Word and we meditate. And we read it 20 times and 30 times, and we begin to say, oh, God, I see what you're doing. Thank you. The end of a matter is better than the beginning. Just picture this in sake of illustration to get our minds going. I've done a few weddings, and they are special times of celebration. You'll get a couple who will stand in front of a group, and they will profess their love for each other, and they will covenant to love each other. And we will walk out, and we will celebrate, and we'll eat cake, and we'll have a great day. And it's the beginning. But I tell you, the end is better. Where after 55 years, you see a widow or a widower in the front row, and they were faithful to that vow till death do us part. The end is better than the beginning. You can do it on another side, a much lighter side. I enjoy running. I should rephrase that. I go running. And there are plenty of runs where I will feel all excited and I will stretch out in the gym and I will set the treadmill going to the pace I wanted to go and I will get on the treadmill and my first 5 minutes, I feel like I could run the marathon that day. This is feeling good. I'm going to do it tomorrow morning. And I'm going, I'm thinking, this is great. And then minutes 6 through 10 happen and I'm thinking, this is fine. I probably could do 40 minutes today. That's no problem. That's a good amount. And then at 10 through 15 happen. And I begin to give mean looks to the people next to me like they did this to me. And then at 15 to 20 happen, and I'm beginning to contemplate if walking really does have a lot of benefit more than running. And eventually you limp in at 40. You see, what happens is the end is more valuable. Do I finish this than how I start this? But this phrase that the end is already better than the beginning also pushes me to consider my God. You see, my God is working on me with the end in sight. There's an end goal. He has a purpose. And he says, here's the focus. The focus is on the end. I'm doing this today to get you here, eternity with me. It goes all the way back. Wait a minute, here. My death is better than my day of birth. Because my death is God getting me to this point where I spend eternity with Him by His grace. Christian, we're right here in life. And God is working in my life to bring me to the end. Look how these three verses play themselves out. Often, if I do not focus on what God is doing in my life in view of the fact of eternity, that He's pushing me to the end, I will become very angry at God and impatient. Second half of verse number 8. Verse number 8, yes. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. The end is better than the beginning. In this moment, I will be patient. And the problem is when I'm not patient with God because I'm focusing on the here and now, saying, God, what you're doing in the here and now is wrong. I need to read verse number 9. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Too easily here I become angry at my God because I lose sight of the focus that He is working on me for eternity, for the end goal. And I say, God, I will interpret what you're doing right here in my life based upon my value statement of the here and now. And based upon the value statement of the here and now, I say what you're doing is wrong, God. He said, no. The end, Luke. The end. I'm getting you here. But then there's also another tendency. I'm here in the present and I'm going to get angry and impatient with God. And then I'm going to turn my back and I look over my shoulder and I say, yeah, God, you remember what you did this? That was good, God. Why can't you be like that more often? And then I need to read verse number 10. Say not, why were the former days better than these? Let me just put it in our vernacular. Don't say the good old days were really that good old. For it's not from wisdom that you ask this. We get to this point and we're saying, God, what you're doing in my life in this stage of life is bad, and so I'm angry with you right now. And he says, no, look at the end. I'm getting you here. And then the next tendency is me to turn my shoulder over and say, yeah, God, you remember all this blessing you gave to me? It was so much better back in that decade. Back last year. And Solomon says, don't say that the former days were better. That's not from wisdom. You just open your mouth up and ask that. What happens when I do this? When I say it was better back then than right now, what did I just declare about my God's sovereignty and wisdom? I said, God, you knew what you were doing back there, but you're not as good right now. God, you were really in control back there, but you're not as good right now. This is a little longer, but it hurts, so let's read it. The lack of wisdom on the part of fools promotes an unhealthy and irrational nostalgia for the past. The fool wishes for return to the past when things surely were better than they are in the present. In reality, the fool exercises selective memory. Dreamers of bygone days reveal their ignorance of history, their false theology regarding the sinfulness of man and his fallen condition in the world, and blindness to the opportunities that exist in the present and the impatience regarding the future. Ouch. Here I am in the present, and if I'm up back here saying, God, back there is where I want, what I'm saying is, God, right now you're not doing good. And I lose sight of the opportunities that the gospel is still powerful into salvation today in my life and for those around me, and God is still working his good purpose in my life today. And I'm losing sight of the impatience of the fact that God's going to bring me to this day right here. I'm questioning the very goodness of my God in this moment. One last better than statement. Life is better when we rest in God's sovereignty. Our last two verses. Consider the work of God. Who can make this straight? Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider God has made one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. This is the verse I read when I first started studying Ecclesiastes and said, I want to preach this book. Because this verse changes how I view my day-to-day. Now, there is no better than statement actually in this verse, but this verse ends the poetry section of this chapter, so it ends this paragraph of thought. And so I'm going to take the better than inferred statement in here. It's better to trust God in days of prosperity and days of adversity than turn my back upon my sovereign God. Now, he gives us two different days. Here's the recipe for life. There's three statements, really. In days of prosperity, you have a command, rejoice. In days of adversity, know God made the day of adversity and the day of prosperity. And then the purpose clause at the end, so that you don't know what's coming afterwards. Here's the trust statement we have to get to. This week, your life will be a mixture of days of prosperity and days of adversity. And you don't know the mix. This year, we will have a church filled, if God tarries, of days of prosperity and days of adversity. And I don't know which ones are going to be which. So let's take our commands. In days of prosperity, this one's not hard for us too much. Rejoice. Say, God, thank you. This Thursday, I sat around our dinner table. And our family was a little sick, but we still sat around the dinner table. And I asked Logan, it was his turn, Logan, would you pray? Now, Logan has a prayer that he's been saying quite often, and I love it. Some rich theology behind it. But this day, Logan diverted from his normal prayer. And so it caught my ear. And Logan began to pray, and he says, and this is my abbreviated version of it, but he goes down this list of things. God, I thank you, God, today that I got to play the Wii. And thank you, God, that grandmother and granddaddy came. And thank you that they brought new Wii games. And thank you, God, that we get to eat pizza tonight. And thank you, God, that we're all here today. Amen. And I look over at Logan and I say, Logan, pretty good day, huh, kid? Yeah, Dad. And I thought, in the day of our prosperity, rejoice. In the days where God gives me good, and He does give me good. In the days we sit down at our dinner table and we have food to eat and everyone likes it so no one complains. On days where it's perfectly 73 degrees and sunny outside. On days where there's no one sick. There's no adversity. There's no conflict. Work went well, or even better yet, you had the day off. Say, God, thank you. You made life in a sin-cursed world good today, and that was a blessing. Thank you. I'm going to rejoice today, God. Now, oh, Solomon, wouldn't it be great if you just ended the verse right there? But that's not all the days we experience. In the days of adversity now, you have a command. Rest in God as He brings adversity. There are days where every part of your body is going to be in pain or sick. There are days where life seems to be falling apart. There are days where dinners burn, angers explode, cars break down, work is hard, you get fired. There are days where relationships crumble. There are days that begin with struggle. There are days where funerals occur. There are days of adversity. We live in a sin-cursed world. There are days where it makes Job say, shall I indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? See, this verse makes me come face to face with reality that good days just don't come from God and then bad days come from Satan. My God's in control of good and bad days. And I love to think that there's a good God that gives me good days and there's a Satan that gives me bad days. But there's a sovereign God who dictates my life. And so, on days of adversity, I consider something. I consider they come from God. Now, what is this going to do for me? This is so simple, but I have to ask a question then. It's not just enough to consider that they come from God if I don't know who my God is. Because if I'm going to say, oh, so you have a day of adversity now, consider it comes from God, and what you think when I say God is some distant God who just willy-nilly throws things out of the world to experience, then you're going to say no comfort from that, Luke. And if I say, consider your days of adversity come from God, and you picture a God with some lightning bolts ready to hit you because of what you did yesterday, then that's going to be no comfort from you today. But if I say, consider your day of adversity comes from God, and you think of all-wise, merciful, gracious, loving, just God, then you say, God, I thank you. I don't understand it. And I don't know why you made me walk into a house of mourning today, or why even yet today's a day of death, or why today's a day of rebuke. I don't know, God, but it's a day from you. And you today, God, are still the same God that you were in the day of blessing. And you, God, are still the same God you were in the day of prosperity. And so today, God, I trust you. Now, wouldn't we love if each year God would just give us like the yearly calendar and He would mark out like, here's like July, you're going to have like 5 days of adversity in July, so just get ready, okay? And then like you're going to have a whole bunch of good, and then like August is going to be a little hit and miss with adversity, prosperity mixed in, okay? So kind of prep yourself for that. And each year we can just know what's coming. We don't know what's coming. Look at the end of the passage. So that man may not find out anything that will be after him. You're going to get some mix of prosperity and some mix of adversity all mixed together that's going to be called your life this week. So what do you do with it? How do you cope with the uncertainty of what it's going to be? You cope with it because the same God who brings it to you is the same good God that gave you prosperity and adversity last week. And in all the uncertainty of the future that I face each week, I can be certain that it's been planned out by my perfect God. And so I walk through it. And I say, God, I trust you today. We're going to walk through several chapters that's going to basically say, we don't know God. We don't know what's going to happen. We can't understand it. But we can trust God. I can trust my God with the uncertainty of the future because I know it has certainly been planned out by my good God. There are days of adversity. We prayed about some of them this morning. As I pan a congregation that God has graced me to be a part of for a couple years now, I just don't see blank faces now. I see days of prosperity and I see days of adversity when I look. Please don't believe the lie that there's not value in your days of adversity. In fact, Solomon says they're actually better than your days of prosperity. Your days of mourning are better than your days of feasting. It's going to push you to your God. And your days of rebuke are far better than the days of empty praise because it's going to make you more like your God. And the end is whole far better than the beginning because it's with your God. And so as you have the mix of the adversity and the prosperity, trust your good God. Let's pray. Father God, we pray again. We looked at your word, and we thank you for it. Father, I pray that you work in our hearts, for in days of prosperity we would respond in thankfulness to you because of what you've given to us. And then, Father, we pray in days of adversity that we would trust you. You made them both. And just applying this for a church family, Father, we pray there are some individuals in our church family going through days of adversity, some real spiritual struggles, and some real physical pains. Would by your grace they see and trust today that the day that you've given to them, the week that you've given them this past week, has been a day where you are still in control. Father, I pray as we look at the uncertainty of a new week in front of us, that our hearts run to you and trust you. Individual here today, I ask a question. I made an amazing statement that the world around us would not understand. I made a statement that my death is better than my life, my birth, because of my new birth in Jesus Christ. I don't look forward to death so much as I should, but I know I don't have to fear it. Because Jesus Christ paid a penalty that I deserve to pay on the cross when he died for sin. And so if you're still scratching your head about a statement I said about a half hour ago that my death is better than my birth because of my new birth, and you wonder how you could face a reality like death and do it with joy, I would love the opportunity to share with you about Jesus Christ and payment he made upon the cross with death. That gives an opportunity for forgiveness of sin and eternity with God. So I'd love to talk to you today before you go. Church family, I don't know. Would you characterize your week as a day of prosperity or a day of adversity? Would you take time to rejoice and praise God and trust him for what he brings next? Father God, we thank you for your word. Would you take it and plant it deep in our life and bear fruit for your glory now? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.